Well, as you know, I like questions and sharing, and so you're going to have an opportunity to share with someone around you if you'd like to be so bold, and it simply is to share with someone around you how you saw or experienced the abundance, the goodness, the love of God this week. When you think about your week, how did you experience or see God's goodness, God's love? And so again, if you would like, you can turn to someone near you. If you don't know them, you can introduce yourself and just share how you saw God's love and goodness. I hope that just sort of got you started on thinking and seeing the goodness of God all around us. And I want to sort of take a moment and jump into, we're in Genesis 3 today. We did 1 and 2, and sort of I want to take a quick inventory of where we are at the end of Genesis 2. And so if you were with us for Genesis 1, this should be familiar. If you weren't, we'll give you some backstory. At the end of Genesis 1, God has created the heavens and the earth. He's given the earth structure. He fills it with plants and birds and fish and animals and lastly, human beings. He is the God who is omnipotent, all-powerful. He is the God who is sovereign over all things. That at the end of Genesis 1, he alone is God. That everything else in their society that was considered gods, Genesis 1 tells us, it's not a god. It's something God created to serve him and humanity. And so then God at the end makes men and women. He makes us in his image. He makes us equal. And we're given the task to fill the earth, to rule it, to exercise dominion over it in a way that reflects the character and heart of God. That at the end of his creation, God looks at everything he made and calls it good. Chapter 2, we see God in another story of God in creation where God now is called Yahweh Elohim, the God who is close, the God who is near and present in his creation. We get a picture of God forming man from the dust of the earth, and he breathes in life into men and women. God creates humans to work and care for the garden and for God's creation. And we're reminded that work isn't a result of sin. It was part of God's good creation for humanity. That men and women are called, made from the same stuff. Adam, when he sees Eve, declares, flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone, that they are to share this, this work of caring for the garden side by side with one another. That they're to exercise dominion over the fish and the animals and the plants and birds, but not over one another. And so at the end of Genesis 2, we look and the relationship between God and humanity is one of love and harmony and trust. The relationship that humans have with one another is one of love and connection and mutuality. That at the end of Genesis 2, it says that Adam and Eve, they were naked and they felt no shame. A sign of the purity, of the security and trust that they felt with one another, an expression of true freedom. That we see in Genesis 1 and 2, a God of abundance, a God who is good. That if we ever wanted to see a picture of what biblical shalom and peace look like, we have that at the end of Genesis 2. And then this last week, I was just sort of paying attention to things going across my news feed and what was on TV, and I saw stories about people all over the place being arrested for any number of things, heartbreak at the Olympics, investigations that were going on for people who had committed crimes, 6 people died in an avalanche, fights between people, violence between nations, violence on our streets. Declining health of people, a study citing that more young people are having cancer, and the list could go on and on and on. That sometimes the world we look in and occupy, if you look at it and you look at the world at the end of Genesis 2, it seems like 2 completely different planets. And maybe you're asking, how do I leave this one and get to this one? And so how did we get here? How did God's good creation, this life in Eden where the trees produce all this fruit that the Bible says was not just delightful but luxurious and plentiful to the eye, delicious, how did we go from one where God, we're in such community with God and one another and that even as we work the ground produces for us, how did we go from that to where we are today? Where it seems everyone is at war on all of those fronts. With God, with one another, and even with creation. And so we're going to read Genesis 3, and so I invite you, if you want, to stand. It's a long section, and so if you would prefer to sit, you may stay seated. But we're going to read Genesis 3, 1 to 24. Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. You must not touch it or you will die." "You will certainly not die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some of it, ate it, and she also gave it to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" The man answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some of the fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate it." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between her offspring, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will make your pain in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate the fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve because she'd become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and to take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he'd been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim with a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way back, to guard the way to the tree of life. This is the word of the Lord. Go ahead and be seated. This is an amazing text. That if we're trying to wonder how everything went wrong, this is how everything went wrong. And so this chapter, it introduces us to a third character, a fourth character, the serpent. And now the serpent in here represents everything that is evil, represents Satan. It's everything that opposes and is against Yahweh Elohim. Now, in the Old Testament, there isn't a real deep, developed theology of the devil. The most common term for the devil in the Old Testament simply means the one who slanders or the one who accuses people. That in the New Testament is where we see a much more developed theology of sort of Satan and the devil. But the Old Testament understanding of the serpent is really just one who accuses and one who slanders. That it's anything, anyone that opposes God and his will. And in this chapter, we learn two things about the serpent and about just sort of evil in general, is that it's part of God's created world. that it's one of God's creations. It's not eternal. Evil was never eternally existed. That before God made the world, it wasn't God in conflict with evil. Evil is something that came with creation, and it's something that will end. That it's not going to be an ongoing eternal struggle. The second thing we learn is that the serpent is crafty, craftier than any other of God's creation. The thing about being crafty or shrewd is that in the Bible, it's not necessarily a negative term. Jesus tells his disciples to be crafty and shrewd in how they deal with the world. That you sort of have to understand the context of whether it's a good thing or a bad thing, and here, as we're going to see, it's the bad one. And so one thing we talked about in the last couple of weeks is this passage, it starts out in verse 1 where it's called the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim. But you're going to see a switch when the serpent speaks, and when Eve has a conversation, they switch back to just Elohim, the more general name for God. And so the serpent comes to Eve, not so much with a question, as more just to imply or exaggerate God's command. Did God really say to you all, to both of you, because it's just Adam and Eve, you must not eat from any tree? Do you notice what the serpent did? He takes some of the same words that God spoke, but sort of rearranges them, forgets some parts, leaves it off, so that if you're not paying attention to it, you might say, well, that sure sounds like what God said. And so we get the two different, that the serpent says that God said, you must not eat from any tree in the garden. What God actually told Adam was, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die. That one of the things we see here is some of the best lies spoken are those that include a little bit of the truth or parts of the truth, and then quickly sort of bend it so that the end of the truth is not what God said. That leads us away from God. And again, it often takes discerning hearts to really catch the difference. Because if you were just sitting there like, oh yeah, I think that's what God said, and just to go with what they said. And we see that today. That as Christians, we need to be aware that often what I see more and more today is people who will say, yeah, I'm a follower of Christ, and the Bible says this, and you read it, but then when you read the actual text, you realize it doesn't come to the same conclusion they say it comes to. And so the enemy, the serpent, comes to Eve, and again, this is how he still comes to us, mixing truth, but getting a completely different end out of it. That it would be obvious if the devil just came and said, hey, eat from the tree. It's what you're supposed to do. Like, if the lies were so obvious and exaggerated, we would be like, hey, I know that one's wrong. But it's not how he comes. The second thing we see in this conversation with Eve is the serpent questioning the goodness and abundance of God without actually accusing God of anything. Did God really say you can't eat from any of the trees? That again, we see what God actually gave them and said, you can eat from any tree except the one. You can eat from all that I've provided except this one. That the serpent is trying to paint God as a stingy, selfish God. Trying to point out, make God look like a God who wants to keep things for himself. And yet Scripture reminds us that we have a God who is good. We have a God who is a God of abundance. Today, when you go home, look at your home or your apartment and see the abundance of God. As you drive home, look at nature and look at the world around you and see a God of abundance. We sort of do what the enemy does, is we look at everyone who has more and see, I don't have anything. Oh no, God has given you abundance. When you think about life, do you focus on the goodness and abundance of God or on what you don't have that someone else has? See, the enemy understood that if he could get us, Eve, to question the goodness and abundance of God, it could drive a wedge between us and God. And so Eve replies to the serpent and corrects the serpent. Says, no, God said we can eat from any tree in the garden, but we must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We must not touch it. Now that last part, we must not touch it, isn't in the original command of God. And so some theologians, they argue back and forth of whether that's a sign that she's already sort of thinking outside of God. Others say Eve wasn't there when God gave that original command. It was just Adam. And so is that something Adam added? We don't know. But Eve's able to correct the serpent. One theologian was like, Eve 1, serpent 0. But the devil doesn't give up. And so the serpent comes now with a more direct attack and says, you will certainly not die. For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. The serpent here claims to understand the mind of God and what God was really thinking. That the serpent presents God not as a good, loving God, but instead of a God who is a lying God, a God who is jealous, a God who is selfish, a God who is just trying to keep Eve and Adam in their place so he can keep everything else for him. And so the serpent is subtly trying to tell Eve, it's okay to disobey God because he's not a good God. He's trying to keep all this for him and keep you down. And so if he's a bad God, then it's okay for you to break the law, the command he gave you. Because if you want it, you need to get it yourself. I mean, how many times have we justified repaying evil with evil or breaking a law or rule because, well, that person's not good, so I'm just going to do this. My boss is a bad boss. He breaks the rules all the time, or she, and so it's not going to hurt me if I break the rules. The message to Eve is in order to be happy, you have to have something you currently don't have. So take hold of it and grab it. God told you not to. He's not a good God. He's trying to keep it away from you. And again, this is a message we still have. How many times we go to God and we say, God, why don't I have this? God, why don't you give me this? God, this person has this. Why don't I have it? God, do you not want me to be happy? It's the same things being whispered to our ears. That we need to doubt the goodness of God. That God is withholding goodness from us. That God wants to see us struggle. The thing about the serpent here is the serpent doesn't tell Eve what to do. He never says, go eat the fruit. He lets Eve come to that conclusion herself. He leads her to the door because the devil understands if we come to the conclusion ourselves, guess what we're going to do? We're going to do it. If the devil said, go eat from the tree, we'd be like, no, I know that one. No, you told me to do it. I'm just not going to do it. But he doesn't do that. He is crafty. The thing about the devil's message of our life will be complete if we just have something we don't have, guess who still uses that on us every single day beside the devil? Advertisers. Their whole mission is to say, if your life is lacking because you don't have my product, buy this product and your life won't be lacking. And I thought, wow, where did they get that one from? Again, is there any place in our life where we doubt the goodness of God? Where we think God is holding out on us? Where we think he doesn't know what's best for us? Where we're like, God, I know you want me to wait. I know you want me to behave or act or be this way, but it's taking too long, so now I'm just going to go and do it my way. And so we see that the woman sees the fruit. She takes it, she eats from it, she gives it to Adam, who is with her. He eats it. And the devil was right, their eyes are opened. But their eyes aren't open to the knowledge of good and evil. Their eyes are first open to their nakedness. That they see it and suddenly they're filled with shame and they quickly cover themselves. And we see the first sort of undoing of the good creation, where men and women were called to listen to the Creator and to exercise rule over creation. They start listening to creation and they start ignoring the Creator. We were called to exercise rule over creation and listen to the Creator. But what we see now is Adam and Eve, and we still are doing this today, we listen to creation and we ignore the Creator. And so again, that picture of nakedness wasn't just about them being naked, but it was a picture of the intimacy, the closeness of their relationship with God and one another. And suddenly their eyes are open to it, and we see the beginning of the breakdown of their relationships. And so they cover themselves. We see, again, a loss of innocence, of purity, of trust, of security. And so later they hear God walking in the garden, and now they hide from God. Something we continue to do is trying to hide from God. The freedom they had in the garden is now replaced by shame. Love is replaced by fear. When God calls out, "Adam, where are you?" He says, "I hid because I was naked and I was afraid." As soon as he says, "I was naked," God asked him, "Did you eat from the tree that I commanded you not to?" First answer Adam gives is very honest. God says, "Adam, where are you?" And he says, "I hid from you. I realized I was naked and I was afraid of you." Adam's second answer, not so honest. "Did you eat from the tree I commanded you not to? God, the woman you put with me, she gave it to me and I ate it." And we see what Adam does, what we have done ever since. We shift responsibility and we blame and we point fingers at other people. I mean, that's how we operate today. When we get caught, when we realize we're in the wrong, especially when God calls us out on it or even anyone, our instant reaction is to find a reason why it's not our fault and to blame someone else. "God, it wasn't me, it was them. They made me do it." Notice God doesn't even reply to Adam anymore. He's like, "All right, enough of you right now." Turns to the woman and he says to the woman, "What have you done?" And she, taking a cue from Adam, "The serpent deceived me and I ate it." Again, shifting blame down the line. Where do we continue to shift the blame down the line? And so we see in these answers that there is now a brokenness in the relationship between Adam and Eve and humanity and creation. Things are falling apart. Instead of being one, instead of being close, we see alienation starting to enter into the world between God and between one another. And so God then replies and judges each of the parties involved. Of the three, Adam, Eve, and the serpent's the only one God curses directly. To be cursed by God is a removal of God's blessing. It's a judgment against someone who is powerless to avoid it or get out of it. And again, remember, the serpent is the devil, but he also represents evil and everything that opposes God. And it says, "Cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life." And so the first part of the curse is God telling the serpent, God telling the enemy, basically that picture of crawling on your belly and eating dust is this picture that you are going to be utterly humiliated. It's a place just of lowest of low. That you are going to eat dust all the days of your life. You are going to live in humiliation. And then he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. And so God says, now between men and women, Eve's offspring, men and women, humanity, and Satan and the forces of evil, you are going to be in conflict with one another going forward. That we get this passage, he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. New Testament theologians and later in the first century, they'll look back at this text and say, oh, that was talking about Jesus. And it points to Jesus. But when this was written, the author doesn't know yet about Jesus. And so if you read the Hebrew, the literal for the Hebrew here is more literal. Where do I have it in my notes? Oh, he, the serpent, will lie, or humanity will lie in wait for you and your head, while the serpent will lie in wait for the heel of humanity. That it's the same word that's used in there, again, that our English doesn't translate well, but it's this picture that there is going to be this back and forth. And that, yes, later on we see that this one that he's talking about, this he, ends up being Jesus. But it's this back and forth that ultimately, striking the heel, you're not going to win, but when you strike the head, you are. That there's going to be this tussle, but in the end, humanity is somehow going to come out on top. But there's now conflict, there's now strife, there's now struggle. That later on they would call this the proto-evangelion, the proto, the first gospel. That again, the New Testament authors and later will look back and say, oh, this was the seeds of God's promise of Jesus. And then he turns to the woman. And he says, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you will give birth to children. And so now God introduces as his judgment on women that they're going to have pain in childbirth. And some authors have said it's not just probably the pain in childbirth, but there's a pain that mothers have as their children grow up when they disobey, when they fall on hard times, or when they wander away. Like, there's a pain that they feel. But specifically, we get a pain that is now going to come in childbirth. And then there's a second part, as there is to all of these, that your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. And this is a choppy translation of the Hebrew because the word that is used for desire here is one that's only used in two other places in Scripture. One in Hebrews or Genesis 4 to speak of Cain and Abel, where God says to, I believe, Cain, that sin is crouching at your door. It desires you. It desires to master you. It desires to rule over you, but you must master it. And so some would say the better way to translate this passage is to say that a woman's desire is going to be to master or be independent of her husband, of men, but that men will rule over you. That some have said, oh, it's about sexual desire, and it may be some of that, but largely in the context, we haven't talked about that yet. That what Genesis 1 and 2 introduce is a relationship that men and women were supposed to have, that they were to be mutual, that they were to work side by side, that they were created equal, they had this harmonious relationship. And remember, God says, you are given dominion to exercise rule over the birds, the fish, and the animals, but not one another. And now because of our sin, there is now struggle and this act of trying to domineer and control one another. That relationship that God had created them for in Genesis 1 and 2 is now broken. One author said the oneness that husband and wife are now supposed to have is now sort of ripped apart. Then he turns to the man. And he says, because you ate, cursed is the ground because of you. that the second thing that's cursed is the ground. And again, God doesn't curse Adam and Eve directly. He judges them. And now he tells Adam, you are going to continue to work the ground, and it is going to now be painful toil in your work. That you are going to produce, it's going to, instead of just producing fruit and things for you to eat, it's now going to produce thorns and thistles, which was interesting when I was reading thistles in the Hebrew. It's thistles, and then it says also it's just a useless bush. That throughout Scripture, thorns and thistles are just used often as fuel for fire. That the earth is no longer going to just willingly produce things for us. It's now going to be toil and work. And so women are now introduced into a world of pain and childbearing. Men's world now includes pain as they work. By the sweat of your brow, you'll eat your food until you return to the ground. Since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and dust you will return. That this relationship between God and humanity is broken. The relationship between men and women is broken. And even our relationship with creation is broken. But in this end, we see again the goodness of God. That God makes clothes for Adam and Eve. And then sort of the final judgment on Adam and Eve is they're banished from the garden. The garden was the place of God's promise, the place of God's presence, the place of God's abundance and his provision, a place of freedom, and now they are banished from the presence of God to go work the ground. And all of a sudden, at the end of it, we now have a broken relationship with God, each other, creation. Freedom has been replaced by bondage, fruitlessness of the land. Instead of equality and oneness, men and women are going to struggle for domination over one another. Because we listen to creatures rather than the Creator. The good news is that this isn't the last word. The way Genesis 3 sort of ends, though, is if you were reading it for the first time, you'd sort of be like, what happens? Like Adam and Eve have been thrown out of the garden away from God. What happens? Is there hope for Adam and Eve? Is there a hope for restoration of relationships with God and one another? And when you read the rest of Scripture from Genesis 4 to Revelation, it's the story of how God fixes what went wrong. That we see in the New Testament that Jesus comes, and through his death and resurrection, Jesus begins to restore and bring about new creation. That all the judgments that are given in Genesis 3, God begins to reverse those judgments in Christ. That for everyone who says yes to Jesus, everyone who receives the work of Christ done on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins, we're told we're no longer slaves to sins. We are now free to follow God again. That our relationship with God is restored, and once we come to God, God begins to restore his image in us. In Christ, we see God calling us to be men and women who live as citizens of the kingdom of God, as his citizens. And part of that is him showing us how to love one another, how to be reconciled to one another, how to forgive one another, how to be one with one another. That even God begins to redefine what relationships look like. That in Ephesians, we often see the sort of family relations, husband, wife, wife or family, kids. But often what happens is we don't read the one line before that where Paul tells the church, men and women, be submitted to one another. It's the call, again, to be in relationship, mutuality, equality with one another. That out of that submittedness, men, this is how you lead. Women, this is how you relate to your husband. This is how you relate kids. This is how you relate slave and masters. If you're in Christ, it's out of a relationship of mutual submission. That we need to read the fullness of that, because that call of what it looks like to be for men to lead the family is one where God says, you want to know how to lead your family? Look at what Christ did for the church. That Christ ultimately gave his life to present the bride pure and spotless. And that we see throughout the New Testament, Old Testament, stories of when the kingdom of God comes again, the lion lying with the lamb. Creation again at peace. Paul often talks in Romans, I believe, about creation groaning in its present state, waiting to be renewed. And the picture we get in Revelations of the new heaven and new earth coming down, where all things have been made new and restored. That what we encounter now is not going to always be how it is. That Jesus comes and reverses and restores and begins this process of change and restoration. But at the end of Genesis 3, the good world that God created is no more in the way that it was. The serpent promised freedom, and instead Adam and Eve found bondage and captivity. Where they once had oneness and they had a harmonious relationship with God, each other, and creation, they now have alienation, hostility, and struggle. Again, instead of listening to God, they listen to creation. Instead of enjoying God's abundance and blessing, they now struggle, fight against nature, fight against God, and fight against each other. And so as the worship team comes up, I want to invite you to close your eyes. And just to ask, where do you find yourself today? Questioning the goodness and the abundance of God in your life. Is there something out there that you're thinking, if I just had this, my life would be better? I'm going to give you a hint. It's not going to make your life better in the long run. Only Jesus does that. Are we still listening to and seeking created things rather than the Creator? Ask God to give your heart a greater desire for Him. Are there relationships in your life where there is struggle, where there is brokenness in them? Would you ask God to show you how He wants to heal and restore those things, those relationships? That might require you going and asking for forgiveness from someone. Are you willing to do that? That the relationship might be healed. That you might know peace. Are there people in your life that you're trying to dominate and control instead of being reconciled to and walking with? Would you invite God to come and speak to you in those relationships?